We're certainly grateful that you're here today. Again, we have a good number, and more than we had last week, which is always a good thing. We're grateful that you've had an opportunity to come together and worship, and we praise God for that opportunity. I'd like to encourage you to go to 2 Chronicles 13, which is a companion reading to what we had factory read from 1 Kings 15. It's the text that we're going to utilize in our lesson. I apologize to Thackeray for the difficult names. I'll probably stumble upon a few of those myself in reading in 2 Corinthians 13. One thing I'll just note before we get into the lesson is the king that was noted in 1 Kings 15, King Abijam, or Abijam, is the same as Abijah. I'm not sure even what the pronunciation is. I've always said Abijah, so that's what I'll say today. But it's simply a variant spelling in the two places and referring to the same individual. We're going to be talking about King Abijah and in this text in just a few moments' time. Again, we're grateful that we have this opportunity today for the purpose of worshiping God, and we're blessed by that. We're encouraged by your presence, and we hope and pray that everything that we do today will be pleasing to God. I had something I was going to add, but maybe I'll think of it at the end of our time together. I can't think of it right now. So we'll go ahead and get into the text. I do want to note that in my lesson, in the preparation of it, I found that I had more that I wanted to say than I probably could say well in a single lesson. And it would either be rushed through it and probably still be rather long, or break it up into two sermons. So I'm going to take a little bit more time in the lesson this morning and talk only of one of three major applications. I'm going to spend some time giving the context and talking a little bit about this particular account. And there are four different applications that I want to make that I think will be beneficial. And we'll finish with the other three next Sunday. We'll revisit the text just quickly and then get in directly into those applications. But some good material that we can learn from the speech and the victory of King Abijah over Jeroboam that is stated here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. So first of all, just some information about the king himself. King Abijah is actually the son of Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon. And so the reign of Rehoboam, you'll remember, was the first reign in the divided kingdom. And upon his death, King Abijah took his place. His son took his place and reigned for about 3 years. What you're going to read as we get into 2 Chronicles chapter 13 in just a few moments' time is a really impressive speech that King Abijah made. And if all you had was that speech, if you didn't know the whole story, if you couldn't go to 1 Kings chapter 15 and read a summary about his life and his reign, you might would think that Abijah was a faithful individual, a man of courage, a man of conviction. In reality, he was not that strong of a ruler, and he certainly did not rule for a long time. In that text that Thackeray read from 1 Kings chapter 15, I want to note verse 3 again. Well, actually 3 through verse 5. 1 Kings 15, 3 through 5. And note that King Abijah walked in all the sins of his father. This is Rehoboam. His father Rehoboam had sinned, was not faithful to his God. And neither was Abijah. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I want you to note the word nevertheless in verse 4, because it indicates that despite the fact that Abijah was not the kind of man that God would have him to be, certainly not the king that God wanted to serve as king over Judah, the fact is that for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a land, Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that's a well-known sin of David. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, that David indeed was a faithful ruler in the eyes of God. We also know that his son Solomon had departed from God and began to serve idols. And as a result of that, we are told that a portion of the kingdom was torn away from the son of Solomon. Solomon was given a reprieve in his life because he had built the temple, but Rehoboam had that kingdom taken away from him. The 10 northern tribes went away with Jeroboam, and only the 2 southern tribes remained. So keeping that in mind, those truths that are established in 1 Kings chapter 5, that Abijah was not the great king that you might think he is by reading 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles 13, I do want to read that text. Now, I want to read verses 2 through 12, at least the latter part of verse 2 and going down through verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Consider Abijah's speech. It was a speech that challenged the forces of Jeroboam as they readied for battle. So we're told, as Thackeray read, that throughout the entirety of Abijah's life, or reign as king, that Judah and Israel were at war with one another. So what once was a cohesive, single kingdom very quickly devolved into warring factions, and that's what was happening on this particular occasion. Now, there are 10 tribes against 2. You might know that as well, because it becomes evident when we look at the numbers of soldiers that were set in battle array. So in verse 2, we're told there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. And Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zimmerim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." So here is his speech, verse 5. "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? And yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Now, you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calf which Jeroboam made you for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And they set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God. You have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priest with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." That was a very powerful speech. And if it were completely true, would be something that would be an amazing speech in every sense of the term. There were truths that are maintained or contained in this particular text, but it wasn't entirely true. That's one of the things that we want to talk about in our lesson today. Now, I want you to notice, as we read this particular text, the King Abijah's forces were outnumbered 2-1. There were 800,000 valorous men of mighty valor that were in the employ of Jeroboam and served to fight against Judah. And so Abijah was outnumbered 2-1. Not only that, but as we look at the text, we find that Jeroboam was the better tactician, which is not a surprising thing because he was a mighty man of valor himself and was a chief captain of Solomon. And so he had battle experience. Notice in verse 13 that Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around to their surprise, the battle line was both the front and the rear. Now, this is something that is a classic battle tactic that is almost always successful. If you can divide the front with superior forces, if you can get them pinned between your superior forces, then the battle will be won. So we are told that when Judah looked around and saw that battle line at the front and rear, he cried out to the Lord. The priests sounded the trumpets. The men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Children of Israel were subdued at that time. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him: Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. And Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. Now, a couple of things to note that we want to acknowledge with regard to both the speech and the battle is that Judah did win, even with the inferior forces. We note that God struck Israel, and one of the reasons why Israel was struck was because Judah, on this occasion, we are told, depended upon or relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. So much that was done was right. But there are a couple of things that I think we can note about this that are helpful to us as we take into account Abijah's reign, his victory over Jeroboam, lessons that I want us to learn. And again, the first one is the longest of the four that I want to make note of. We're going to start that by asking the question, who is it that writes the history? And in the speech, which we have down now as history, as it was chronicled in the Bible, we find Abijah's view of Jeroboam's rebellion. And what we need to note is that view of Jeroboam's rebellion was partially flawed. Not saying that there was not truth found in it, but that there was a slant that was placed upon it. To illustrate what I'm talking about, perhaps you've heard the famous quotation that was attributed to Winston Churchill, and that is, history is written by the victors. History is written by the victors. And I read that quote in seeking the attribution, because I wasn't sure who it was. I mean, I've heard the quote all my life. Wasn't sure who it was that first said it. And it may not have been Winston Churchill, but he is the most famous one to have said it in World War II. But when I went there, just about every site that I read, written by historians about this, said it's not true. It's not true to say that history is written by the victors, because there are many alternate histories that are written. And we have histories written by those who lost battles. And there's truth to that. It's so. But having said that, there is a truth made here in this statement that history is written by the victors, in that when you have those who are victorious, and sometimes in the midst of this victory, if it's a complete annihilation, you have only one side, you have a certain perspective that is forwarded when the history is written. Isn't that true? Where you have, because you're on a particular side, you have a slant. History, as it is written, is often biased to perspective. It doesn't often contain the entire or unadulterated truth. And that's something that most probably is evident in our political differences in our own nation at present. You think about it, depending upon what news channel you watch, there's a very different narrative that goes on with regard to the politics of the day. On one hand, you have Republicans calling the investigation into Russian collusion in the last election the greatest scandal under President Obama. That's something that's just now coming out as some documents are being uncovered and the investigation of the investigators continue. But on the other hand, you have Democrat presidential candidate Joe Biden, who was asked last week by one of his supporters a question concerning pardoning Trump, and had to assure his supporters that he would not pardon President Trump. So if you look at one side, Trump needs to be convicted. On the other side, Trump is innocent, and you have a bunch of people who are out to get him. And it just depends upon the perspective that is held by those who are opining on this particular subject. The problem is, in our day, and it really has always been this case in every day, and in every nation, in every culture, is that there is a bias that is present. The idea of unbiased news doesn't exist, or at least is not common. But I want to make an appeal to how the world looks at the church. And to note that, the history is written by the victors. What's the predominant perspective concerning religion, concerning the church, that is present in secular society today? I think what has become evident with regard to the pandemic is that in broad terms, religion is considered by many to be non-essential. Now, not everyone, and somewhat depends upon what state you live in, what area you live in. We talked on a number of occasions about how we are so grateful both to the governor of our state as well as now with regard to the Westworth Village Police Department, the City Council, and all of those to be allowed to meet. And we met outside for a while, maybe inside now, and having that opportunity to meet for the purpose of worshiping God, because not everyone in our nation has that ability. In fact, I just saw a press conference by the governor of Illinois this past week that said that restrictions on worship services, which are at present in this particular phase of the recovery for the pandemic, limited to only 10 individuals who could worship together, would be increased in the next phase to 25, and then 50 in the next phase, until finally there will be a lifting of restrictions. But the governor said that would be probably 2 years from now. 2 years from now, where a large congregation could meet together, because they're not going to allow it until there is a vaccine. Now, we understand that there are other things that are considered essential, but what we can at least recognize is that for most leaders, political leaders in our day, while religion is a good thing, there may even be lip service about the importance of it, the fact is that it is not considered an essential thing, which is what we consider it to be as a congregation of God's people. In more limited terms, the Lord's church is an afterthought even to the religious world. It's considered just another denomination. Member of what church are you a member of? Well, I'm a member of the Lord's church. Well, of course you are, but what's the name of your church? Church of Christ. Oh, you're a Church of Christ, or you're just one of those. And the idea is that we are one among many, and a rather insignificant denomination, a fringe denomination at that. Sometimes we chafe at such a designation, but that's the way the world has always thought of God's people. It's not something that should surprise us, nor should it concern us. God's people have always been in the minority. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, we are told to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the world looks at us, and understanding that we are not many, that we are few, that it is something that takes great commitment, and there are most in the world who are just not interested in serving God as we ought. Fact is, though the world looks at us as insignificant, God holds a very different view of His people. God's view is far different. There are any number of passages, of course, that we can look at to see that that is the case. The one that first came to mind, and I actually didn't even put it on the slide, but when we read in the throne room scene in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that the petitions or the intercessions of the saints, they are described as a bowl or a censer of incense that is placed at the feet of God Almighty Himself. That when we pray to God, it is a sweet fragrance that emanates toward the Almighty as He sits on His throne. That is not something that is insignificant. Perhaps in a more prosaic way, we have the text of Matthew chapter 5 with regard to the Beatitudes. And I want you to know three of them that are found in verses 3, 5, and 10, where He says, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we look at the spiritual rather than the physical, we understand the significance. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the John the Baptist, and He said, there's not a greater man who has been born of woman than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Talking not about our personal significance, but the fact that we have this relationship with Jesus Christ that comes under that new covenant, something that John lived and died not having enjoyed. And that significance is how God views those who belong to Him, those who are in the kingdom of His Son. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, verse 10, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to understand that there are differences in perspective, and that those differences of perspective must be kept in mind with regard to our attitudes toward and our interaction with individuals in the world. And it was certainly the case in this particular account of which we speak. So let's go back there for a moment. I'll just kind of illustrate what I want to make note of here in this particular text. Consider the perspective of Abijah in his speech that he said things that were not entirely true. And understand that though God was judging Israel on this occasion and was with Judah in the battle, it was not entirely because of Judah's faithfulness, but because Jeroboam led the people of Israel into idolatry. He did rebel, as Abijah said. But remember that early on he had been promised a reign by God himself who was displeased with Solomon. In other words, the reason why the ten tribes came to Jeroboam was because God wanted it to happen. Go back to 1 Kings in the 11th chapter. Let's read that text in verses 9 through 13. 1 Kings 11 in verses 9 through 13. We are told there in verse 9 that the Lord became angry with Solomon because, now here we have the reason, and it's always the same. It's because of sin. God is not unfaithful to those who are His. There is a separation. There are punishments. There are chastisements that come from God, a just God, a consistent God, because men turn away from Him. And that's what happened here. Solomon had turned from the Lord God of Israel. His heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. And because of this, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I won't do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. That's Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And you know that that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. The northern tribes went with Jeroboam, the servant of David, the servant of Solomon. And it was because of Solomon's sin that it happened. It was because God intended for it to happen. In verse 31 of that same text, the prophet Ahijah said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. So this idea that Jeroboam on his own rebelled against God, because that's what Ahijah was contending, that he rebelled against God in the establishment of this northern kingdom, of taking these tribes away, that he had gathered rogues, these individuals who are worthless, together with him, against this young and inexperienced king, Rehoboam. It's not entirely true, is it? And by the way, Rehoboam was not an innocent, young, and inexperienced king who was unable to withstand evil. That's not why it happened as it did. You'll remember that he made conscious decisions that drove the northern tribes away from his reign. Remember the advice that he asked of the wise men, the elders of Israel, once he ascended to the throne? He asked them, what should I do? And they told him. They said, Solomon's taxes were onerous. It was a heavy burden upon the people. If you will lighten their load, they'll follow you to the ends of the earth. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 8 that Rehoboam, when he became king, rejected the advice which the elders had given him. He consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So, yeah, young, yeah, inexperienced, but unable to withstand, that wasn't the problem. He was stiff-necked. He was adamant. He was arrogant. We're told in verse 12 that Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day. There's no indication from this text that Jeroboam was desiring to rebel at this time. He understood the promise that had been given him. But as the king had directed, they came to him. Come back the third day, he had said. The king answered the people roughly, rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father, he made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. The king did listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now notice again in verse 15. It doesn't mean that God didn't allow Rehoboam to make the right choice. It's that he used the wrong choice that Rehoboam made in order to establish his will to take the 10 tribes from the house of David. So Abijah's claim that Rehoboam couldn't withstand them is not true at all. That's just a different perspective that we have there. And then thirdly, Abijah's claim of faithfulness to God is not entirely true. Though they did continue the service to God, his heart was not with the Lord God of heaven. As verse 3 of 1 Kings 15 tells us, he walked in the sins of his father, which had been done before him, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. So, perspective. Let's talk about that for a few moments. How is it that we can come to the truth? If individuals speak with a biased perspective, and by the way, I'm going to assert as we begin this and acknowledge the fact that this is done even by honest people. It's very difficult to separate ourselves from biases and differing perspectives, and we need to acknowledge that. One thing that we can understand and recognize is that when it comes to reliable history, that the most, perhaps the only reliable history is the history that is written by God. So at this particular time, we can rely upon the scriptural record to set it all straight. As I said, if we just read 2 Chronicles 13, just the words of Abijah, then perhaps we would not have an idea of exactly what went on. But we've got the rest of the historical record, so we know what actually happened. Now let me give you another example of this that I think is very interesting. King Sennacherib, his campaign against Jerusalem. Sennacherib, I believe is the correct pronunciation. King Sennacherib, his campaign against Jerusalem. Babylonian king, this scourge against, or this siege against Jerusalem is recorded from the king's point of view, King Sennacherib's point of view, on the Taylor Prison. It's also referred to as Sennacherib's Prison. There are actually three or four copies of this hexagonal prison that exists. In fact, there's one in Chicago, the museum in Chicago. I was actually able to go and see it, got the picture taken inside. But the hieroglyphs are very clearly translated. I want to read to you what was said. Now, Sennacherib had gone and he had overtaken lands. The Babylonian Empire was strong, and he came to Hezekiah. He said, "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with batter rams and bringing up siege engines, by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them." Besieged and took them. In other words, I'm powerful. Babylon is powerful. We not only besieged them, but we took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle, and sheep without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Then he said, Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. An interesting thing with regard to the annals of Sennacherib on this prism, he said, I besieged and took, I besieged and took, I besieged and took. And then of Hezekiah, he says, I besieged. He didn't say he took the city. He couldn't say that because he did not take that city. But he has this perspective. Look how powerful I am. And I caged Hezekiah up like a bird in his royal city. But he didn't take the city. Why did he not take the city? This powerful army that came, why did it not take the city? Well, we can go to the Bible. For example, 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. 2 Kings 19 verses 35 and 36. We are told that it came to pass on a certain night, as the army was besieging the city of Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp. I said Babylon several times. I'm sorry, it's the Assyrians. I don't know why I'm saying Babylon. But in the camp of the Assyrians, he killed 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went away, and returned home, and remained in Nineveh. That's why he didn't take the city, because the angel of the Lord came and destroyed his army. That's why it happened.
And so now that we have the inspired record, we know that there is a bias, a very biased perspective. It was the king's, and his exploits were being reported. He's not going to talk about something happening to 185,000 of his soldiers, but he left. He turned around and left and did not take the city of Jerusalem. I'm reminded of the text of Psalm 119 in verses 159 and 160 of that text, where we are told, "Consider how I love your precepts." This is the psalmist speaking of the precepts of God. "Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And so we need to keep in mind that the most reliable history is that which is written by the Lord. We can know for a certainty what happened if God has spoken on the subject. So many examples and times of that, and there are many applications that can be made. One of the things that I want to emphasize, because there are people in the Lord's church today that take issue with it, is the veracity of what God said concerning the creation, the week of creation. The interesting thing about that is that we are told the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, all the way through 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. And there are Christians today that say, we can't rely upon that as legitimate history. They will say that there are other postulates, other theories that have been established that have scientific basis, which says that the earth is much older than that, and that the creation of God took much longer than those 6 literal days. You know that Jesus accepted the reality and truth of that. He said in Matthew chapter 19, with regard to the institution of marriage, in the beginning he made them male and female, not toward the end. If individuals today take issue with the literal nature of the creation account, of necessity they find that the creation of man on the 6th day is near the end of the entire existence of earth. If every day is millions or multi-millions of years, then the 6th day is near to the end and is the beginning. But we are told in the beginning, he created them male and female. He created them on the 6th day. Now, how do we know that that's the truth? We know it's the truth is because it's written by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what God said. And that should be sufficient for us as Christians. It won't be for the world, and I don't expect it to be. But I just want you to understand that when the world inveighs against the truths that we know to be the case, that they have bias and they have perspective. Let's use the evolutionist as an example. And I understand it and appreciate science, especially in this time when we have scientists who are very talented and very smart individuals who are seeking to get a vaccine or some kind of therapeutic answer to this pandemic so that we might return to a sense of normalcy. They're working hard, and we appreciate very much their efforts. And that hard science is something that has led to many technological advances and has saved us in so many ways. But understand that the evolutionist, when he proposes the evolutionary theory, he has a naturalistic predisposition. His idea is that everything came about through naturalistic means, and we have to explain it naturally. And he disregards the creation account because it's supernatural. Not because there is any way of refuting the historical account in Genesis chapter 1, because it certainly cannot be done, but because it doesn't accord with his frame of reference, the way he thinks about the existence of the universe. And as such, he seeks a different explanation as to how things came to be. And because of that different bias, he comes to different conclusions, utilizing the same observations that we observe. Yes, he has degrees. Yes, he may be a brilliant genius. He may have abilities and the ability to think above and beyond what we are capable of, but he rejects God. And if we accept that God exists, and we do, and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then we do not have to be overly concerned about the fact that some people say things different than what God's Word does. I'm willing to accept the bias in regard to that, to say that I and prejudiced and biased toward God and His will. I certainly am. But in our worldview, which I think is justifiable and defensible, Understand this, if God says it, we can trust Him. If God says it, we can trust it. And we ought not be overly concerned about what others say who have a different worldview, who reject the God of the Bible. So with that in mind, there is a third and final point that I want to make in this first application, and then we'll draw our period of time to a close in regard to this particular study. And that is, it's best to hear both sides before judging. Since there are different perspectives, and we made the point earlier in our discussion that even honest people can misrepresent the truth of a situation because of the personal bias that they have, when from time to time it becomes necessary for us to make a decision as to truthfulness, whether it be in the matter of exhortation, admonition, the giving of advice, or even judgment that from time to time is necessary among people of God in a congregation, for example, that it's important that we hear both sides before judging. As a preacher, I have found this a principle that is invaluable as I have been sought for advice from time to time in mediating conflict. Now, I'm reminded from the text of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17, that the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. He seems right, and I have seen this time and time again. Someone comes to me and they say, this happened, and this is the way it happened, and this is why I'm in the right, and my brother's in the wrong, or my husband's in the wrong, or my friend is in the wrong. And boy, it sounds right. And if that is so, you are certainly in the right. Oh, you're doubting my word? No, that's not the point. We're not calling someone dishonest as we acknowledge the fact that they are speaking of their own experience and they think that they are right. And we may accept that they honestly believe that be the case, but it's very difficult, especially in the midst of conflict, to separate yourself from personal bias. I'm going to give an example, and I don't want to embarrass my wife, but I'm going to give an example regardless. Yesterday, she went and purchased another piece of furniture. That would be the embarrassing thing. But she told me, I get this furniture, so I get rid of that furniture, so I'm happy, so everything's fine. But she had made an oral agreement to buy this particular piece of furniture at a particular price, and then was told a bit later, well, we got another offer, a higher offer, and we're going to have to dig on that unless you're willing to pay more. She said, that's not right. That's being dishonest. She wrote them in and she said, I don't appreciate this because you made an agreement with me. You should have told them that we'll sell it to you for this if this person doesn't take it. We've already promised it to her. And the man came back. I guess it was his wife that said, or anyway. He said, I talked to her and he said, you're right. He said, you can come get it for that price, for the first price. And I thought, man, that shows a little bit of character, doesn't it? To willing to admit to wrong, willing to admit that the other person in their perspective of that actually had it right and that I don't have a proper defense and I've got to make that acknowledgement and I've got to make it right. And that's hard to do. Oh, that's so hard to do. I appreciated that man for that. And the fact that we got it for $15 cheaper than we otherwise would have got. But that is something that is not difficult, easy for any of us to do, no matter how righteous we may feel ourselves to be, no matter how upset we might think that we might be because we think that we've been mistreated, because the other person is in the wrong. But I, as I'm examining these things, have to come at it with an unbiased perspective and listen to each individual speak, because if you listen only to the first one, it's going to seem right to you until the neighbor comes along and examines what is said. So there's truth. There's truth. But then, there's your truth and my truth. And they're not always the same. Now, one point to make, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close about this. When I say there's truth, and then there's your truth, and there's my truth, you know that there are people today that say, your truth is different from my truth, but my truth is equally valid to yours. That's not what we're saying here. You have your truth, the way you look at life. I've got my truth, the way I look at my life. And those truths may be different, but my truth has never been as good as your truth. No, it's not a subjective thing. It's not situational. It's not personal to each individual. It's truth. and then there's bias. That's the point. So someone says, I'm telling you the truth, and it may be, but are you telling me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Are you telling me everything that I need to know to get a good picture of these things? Well, no, I didn't say this or that. Or someone else comes on, well, didn't you tell him this? All that changes everything. What you were saying may have been the truth, but what the whole truth, and because of that, what you are claiming is not so. That's the point. We've got to be careful about that. Churches have been divided because of who got to who first. So you've got some individuals that will come to one person and they'll say, I got to get you on my side. And then you've got someone on the other side that's campaigning for the other person. And because there's not a gathering of the whole truth, hearing of both sides, sides are taken, division happens. And brethren, we know that. We need to be careful not to allow that. I hope and pray that any time I come to you and say, I want you to hear this, and I have a bias that puts me in the right, or gives me the credibility in my own mind as to what went on, and you hear the other side, and that's not so, don't support me because of who I am. Do what's right, because you've heard both sides, and you know what the truth actually is. Remember, whenever we do these things, because this interaction is necessary from time to time, especially with leaders in the church, but brethren, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So it's a responsibility of each and every one of us to strive to do that. In order to do that, recognizing that that's your purpose, it's not to take sides. The purpose, whenever we come into those situations, is to save a soul from sin. If that is the case, be careful to hear all that there is to hear of a matter before coming to any conclusion. And in so doing, as Galatians 6 in the latter part of verse 2 tells us, and in so doing we'll fulfill the law of Christ. There are three other applications, again, not quite as extensive as the first one we talked about today, that we'll cover next week. We'll make a recap of the text and talk about those at another time. The lesson is yours. At this time, we're thankful for the fact that you've come and given us an opportunity to share the message with you. If there's anyone who is here who's not a child of God, then we offer you the opportunity today to respond to the invitation call. Open your heart. Maybe that you have made this decision. You know, it's one thing when we talk about the pandemic, and you hear day in, day out, all of the deaths, and you think about the nature of life, that's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Fragility that is life here on this earth. It makes you understand and recognize the importance of being right with the Lord. Not a child of God. Become one today so that you can rest easy in the knowledge that should your life be taken from you, your eternal life in the presence of God cannot be. If there is something that is amiss in your life, something you need to make change about, if you can, pray to God in secret, He'll reward you openly. If it is something that you need to confess, or you need our encouragement and strength to help you as you walk day by day, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended this time. We ask that you come. God, again, we stand. Lord, we stand.